Well, good morning. Good to be here with you. I appreciate the privilege of sharing from God's Word and to take up this subject of the seven churches. And we have some handouts, so I hope near your chair. There are four sheets. They're unstapled. You can just sort of turn to them as we look at these throughout the day. Just want to mention, as we begin this morning, a good commentary that if you're interested in a thorough study of Revelation, you may have a number of commentaries. But I think, and I've talked to others too, that one of the best commentaries that is available, I think, it's a tremendous commentary on Revelation. It's somewhat sizable. You can see by the thickness of it. But it's by James Allen, and it's put out by What the Bible Teaches commentary series. Gospel Folio has it. Richie publishes it. But it is really a very, very good commentary series, and they do an excellent job on the seven churches. So if you're wondering, I'd like to get a good commentary, and you're wondering what one might be, that is a good commentary to get. I have two books in the back if you're interested, and you see them there. This one is on issues relating to Calvinism, and I think people ask me about Calvinism, and I think if there's any one area that is dividing churches, we find groups of people leaving and causing tension and disturbance in a lot of places, not only in assemblies, but other evangelical gospel churches, it's Calvinism. If you want to know a little bit something in a simple-to-read fashion, I'm a simple person. This is a fairly simple book, but tackles some of the issues. There's some copies back there. It's $10, and these are $2, about the Lord's Supper, an exhortation kind of book on the Lord's Supper. And if you're interested in something like that, I've got some copies on the back. Well, let's take our Bibles and open, first of all, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Why should we study the seven churches? And why is the letters of our Lord Jesus, our messages of our Lord Jesus to the seven churches, why is it important? And I want to suggest that it is very important that we get a good grasp on the Lord's messages to the seven churches. One of the reasons is he tells us at the end of each of the letters, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These messages were not messages just for the local, temporary church of that day. These messages are for us. These messages are for us, for your local situation, your local needs, but also there's individual lessons for leaders, for ordinary believers, messages for those who are swerving off into false doctrine, messages in different aspects about church life here today in North America and throughout the world. So it's a very important lessons. And also, these are messages the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to the church. The Apostle Paul was raised up to, I think, to be the apostle to bring church truth to New Testament churches. He wrote 13 epistles. And those epistles primarily deal with a lot of church truth about the return of the Lord Jesus, about elders, about worship, about the Lord's Supper, about church discipline, about monetary matters within the church, marriage and divorce, and many of these areas that concern New Testament churches. But the Lord Jesus also gave a series of letters about church life. And these letters are very different from each other. The Lord's letters to the churches do not mention the Lord's Supper once. The Lord's letters to the churches doesn't mention baptism. The Lord's letters to the churches doesn't mention a lot of these areas, doesn't mention about handling finances. It doesn't mention those kinds of things. It doesn't handle church truth. And so some people have said, well, the Lord's letters are more important. We should lean to those. And what Paul has spoken about is not that important. It's important. But we shouldn't take it as every detail is most important. The Lord never mentioned those things. So those things aren't of utmost importance. And I don't think we can go in that direction. I think there's two different situations here. And I want to mention that, and then we'll get into this passage. Why were these letters written? What is the context? What is the background to why these letters written and the background to the Apostle Paul's letters? Apostle Paul wrote about church truth because of problems generally. There were sometimes he praised certain churches like the church at Philadelphia. But a lot of them were he was giving church truth because they were moving away from the blueprint and the pattern that he had laid down initially. The reason why these letters were given was so the church could shine brightly in a day of darkness and declension and moving away from the Lord Jesus. It's interesting when you look at these letters, we have two basic symbols. We have that in chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. He says, write these things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. It's interesting. He uses two symbols, two images of stars and of lampstands. Stars are only seen or seen most brightly at night. Lampstands are used to light a home at night. It presupposes spiritual darkness in the world and how the churches can shine most brightly in spiritual darkness. And I think that is the message behind these churches. And so that's the testimony of churches in the world and the gathering. Paul speaks about the gathering and the principles of gathering unto the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. There's two different backgrounds. And I think it's very important, and we're going to look at some of those things. But let's begin reading a few verses in chapter 1. And that is where it begins in verse 11. The Lord first introduces us to these seven churches. Now, if you take your hand out, the first page, we have a map. Now, if you look at that map, we see the seven churches, and they're clustered around, not really in a circle, but clustered around in a kind of a triangle shape. But if you look closely, you see there were other churches in Asia Minor. You see there's a church at Colossae, not mentioned here in these seven churches. There was the church at Hierapolis, which is mentioned just in passing in Paul's letters. We have the church that was at Troas, mentioned in Acts chapter 20, but not mentioned as one of the seven churches. There were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. We see the island of Patmos, where Paul was off the coast of Asia Minor. But we do see these other churches, Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Pergamum, Ephesus, Laodicea. We see those churches all in a triangular cluster there in Asia Minor. The Lord Jesus chose these churches. They all have significant names, and we're going to look at a handout a little bit later about some of the names. Have significant names, and there's significant messages to each of these letters, each of these churches. And Paul, we see Miletus there. At one point in chapter 20, Paul went to Miletus and called the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him, to give to him the last message that he had to them. And it's interesting what he says. He also portrays a picture of darkness, spiritual darkness of that time. He says, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. He says, some among you will rise up, not sparing the flock. And so we want to look a little bit at these letters. Let's begin to read a little bit. In chapter 1, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see a voice that spoke unto me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Now, from verse 13 down to verse 18, we have a picture, a portrayal of the Lord Jesus. We have a physical portrayal of the Lord Jesus. His hair is mentioned. His eyes are mentioned. His mouth is mentioned. His hands are mentioned. His feet are mentioned. Through the Gospels or through any other portion of Scripture, a physical description of the Lord Jesus is never given. Now, this, of course, is a portrayal of the exalted, magnified Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And there are certain descriptions about him. This is not his physical description of what he was on earth, but it is a physical description of our Lord Jesus. And when you go to Revelation, there are two physical descriptions given of our Lord Jesus. And nowhere else in Scripture do we have that. Can't go to the Gospels. They don't describe his mouth or his face or his hair, how tall he was, his feet, none of those kinds of things. But in Revelation, we have two of them. And I think they're significant. We have one here and also in chapter 19. Here, we have, first of all, his titles given in verse 13. The titles and his garments are mentioned. And this gives us the role of the Lord Jesus, or the position of the Lord Jesus, as a king and also as a priest and a judge. The garments that he has, they're golden. A golden girdle was a royal garment. The girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. It's a royal garment. Clothed down to the foot with a priestly garment, an ephod. Usually a white ephod garment that the priests would wear. But then it says also, it was one like the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot. The term Son of Man is used a number of times, and usually in two aspects. The first aspect is used as a messianic title. We have it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It speaks of the Son of Man coming in glory, and it speaks of his messianic role in a future day, in the thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it has another meaning. And if you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 27, just for a moment, we have another role of the one who is called the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus. And this is that role of a judge, a priestly judge. Very significant that in John's Gospel, usually, the title of the Lord Jesus is Son of God. But here, in chapter 5, he's spoken of as Son of Man. And it's a very significant verse. I would jot it down in your notes. I have it here in my notes. This is what it says. Here, as the Lord Jesus is being portrayed, he says he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And I think that is the primary role we see of him here in Revelation. He's given him the right to execute authority among the churches. And if you go from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 19, he will execute judgment here on earth as the Son of Man, as the church is raptured and in heaven, and they're experiencing the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, he will execute judgment on the earth. But here he comes as the Son of Man, a significant title. He doesn't call him the head of the church, as he's called in other places, but he's called the Son of Man. To come has the right to execute and to bring judgment. We have in verse 13 the title of the Lord Jesus and his garments that indicate to us the role and the character of the Lord as he walks among the churches and he brings these messages to the churches. But then we have a physical description of our Lord Jesus. Sevenfold physical description. It speaks about, from verse 14 down to verse 16, speaks about his head. His head and his hair were white like wool. Now, the idea of whiteness here, as I've studied it, is not white in the sense of aging. Now, I'm beginning to turn a little gray. Now, I know I look very youthful, but I'm beginning to turn a little gray. And we all do that. It doesn't mean that he was aged. The idea of this is that it was bright white, like in the Transfiguration, in chapter 17 of Matthew. Not that he was graying, it was gray hair, but it was bright white. It was like a white, bright garment, speaking of the greatness or the purity or the holiness of our Lord Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire, speaking of judgment. His feet were like bronze, and they burned in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, the right hand were the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is a significant statement. The sword here is used only one time in the Word of God. In the New Testament, it's a Greek word only used once. And it's not the short 24-inch Roman dagger a Roman soldier would use. It is a sword that was very, very long. It is like a battle axe sword, very long. It was a tongue. It wasn't curved, as some swords of that day were. It was a straight, tongue-shaped, two-edged sword, long. The actual word, the Greek word, is rhomphia, a rhomphia sword. A long, powerful sword that, when used, would have crushing, powerful blows. A tremendous picture of the Word of God. He says, out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, a powerful sword giving crushing blows when it is used. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the Word of God? When the Word of God is used properly in the leading of the Spirit of God, that it has crushing and powerful blows when it's used. And that's how we should think of the Word of God, not as a small little dagger, but as we think of that sometimes in the picture of chapter 5 or 6 of Ephesians. That sword is a smaller sword. This one is a large, powerful sword with crushing and powerful blows. It goes on to say in verse 16, and his countenance was like the sun as it shineth in its strength. We have this tremendous portrayal of the elevated, exalted, magnified, glorified Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And that's how he'll be seen for the rest of eternity. That's how we'll see our Lord Jesus Christ one day in heaven. We'll be gathered around him. The church will be gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll cast our crowns at his feet and we'll say and sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and wisdom forever and ever. Amen." But the last part, verses 17 to 18, is another aspect about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the work of the Lord Jesus. It is the character of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus, the work of victory. He says, "I fell at his feet. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, I am the first and the last." We have two portrayals or two phrases or idioms which speak of the eternity of the Lord Jesus, the eternal nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the first and the last, and the Alpha and the Omega." He'll say also that he is the Almighty One in this chapter. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, "I am he that liveth." And he speaks and goes back to the resurrection. "I am he that was dead, but I'm alive again, and I live forevermore." The one who is eternal, the one who came into this world, laid down his life in Calvary's cross, become alive again. I am the one that liveth and was dead, and I have the keys to hell and to death. We have the victory of our Lord Jesus, and we have the eternal character of the Lord Jesus. He is not only the Son of Man, he's the eternal one who lives forever and ever. We have this wonderful portrayal of the Lord Jesus. But then we come to the churches, and he is going to execute his ministry among the churches. Now, I think this ministry of the Lord Jesus is some of the most wonderful truth we have in the Word of God. And to me, it is an encouraging thing. We labor in a small assembly. Now, you may be in a larger assembly or a smaller assembly, but I think it's wonderful because the Lord Jesus here never criticizes a church for being too small. Of the seven churches, never a criticism of a church that is too small. In fact, the longest letter is to a church that's considered the smallest. Now, we don't know the sizes of these churches, but the church at Thyatira, which is the longest letter, was a sentinel city. There were cities in the ancient world that were just garrisons of troops. And there was a small outpost, and they would be there when an enemy would come. They would be 50 miles away. Enemy would come. They would have scouts, and they would tell larger cities like Pergamum and Ephesus in Asia Minor that enemies were coming. They could fortify themselves. They would have a day or a day and a half to either flee or to fortify themselves. They were called sentinel cities, and that's what Thyatira was. It was a garrison of troops. It was one of the smallest cities, and probably the assembly there was made up of some troops or families related to the troops, or artisans or workers or merchants, but probably one of the smallest cities, and it may have had the smallest assembly because it was a small city. And yet the longest letter is written to one of the smaller assemblies. No church ever prays for being too large. No church ever criticized for being too small. What the Lord sees in all of these, He brings commendation to many of them. He brings correction to many of them. Not all of them receive correction, and not all of them receive praise. But the Lord comes with a heart for them. We'll look this afternoon at the church that is considered the dead church, Sardis. I want to spend some time looking in depth at the church at Sardis. And He says, I know that you have a name that you liveth, but you're dead. But still, a church that is dead, there are misconceptions about this. The Lord still is concerned about every church. A church that lost its first love, He's still concerned about them. Church that has false teaching in it, He's still concerned about it. The Lord never gives up on any of these churches. The Lord never encourages anyone to leave a church, no matter how bad it is. Now, we are told in other places that Paul has information about how we have separation and so forth, and we should have a holy church, and there's church discipline and so forth, but he never discourages a church. He never discourages individuals in the church to leave that church. The Lord continues with it and continues with it. We have a great illustration of the persevering ministry of the Lord Jesus with these churches. And although these churches had many problems in many cases, the Lord perseveres with them. And so I think there's many things to encourage us about these churches. He's ready to encourage. He's ready to counsel. He's longing for them to come back to the right place, no matter how much false doctrine there was. And we'll look at some of these churches, and there was a lot of false doctrine in these churches. So we have, some interesting things about what the Lord Jesus does in these, as He ministers to these churches. I want to look at a couple of things with you, a couple of general observations in this session about these churches. We looked at the aspect that it is the Lord is ministering to these churches in an atmosphere of spiritual darkness. That is the backdrop to these churches. And I think it's a very important thing. He mentions here the lampstands and that the elders are or the angels are stars. And I think it's a very important thing that we realize that we live in a day of spiritual darkness. You say, well, where in the Bible does it say that we today live in spiritual darkness? It's an interesting thing when you go to Scripture, and I think it's important for us to realize this. We live in a world that is not receptive to the message of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, John chapter 1, verse 1, says, when He came into the light, He was the true light that lighteth every man, but the world comprehended it not. And in chapter 1, He calls the world darkness. In chapter 3, He says, people, the world loved darkness rather than light. We're told in chapter 6 of Revelation, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the ruler of the darkness. We're told in chapter 5 of 1 John, that the world, the whole world, lieth in the wicked one. We live in a world guided and generated by the evil one. And so it's significant when you come to these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have Satan mentioned 5 to 6 times, and we have the word devil mentioned a number of times. Notice, just as we go through shortly, in chapter 2, in verse 9, they are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Further on in chapter 2, verse 13, I know your works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Verse 13:2, he says, Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you where Satan dwells. Verse 24 of chapter 2, who has known the depths of Satan as they speak, but I will put no other burden upon you. He mentions the synagogue of Satan and other places. We see all through these chapters, these churches, that they are engaged in spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. The backdrop of these churches is spiritual battle, spiritual wickedness, spiritual darkness, and battle against the evil one. And we are engaged in that ourselves. Just keep your fingers there. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The oldest epistle, not the oldest, James is probably the oldest letter or oldest book in the New Testament, but Thessalonians is the oldest letter and probably it's the second oldest in the New Testament. Apostle Paul was there for 3 weeks. But it is interesting when you come to chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, it is interesting what it says. It says, you are children of the day, you are children of the light. And it tells us, he says, you are not of the night, you are not of the darkness. He says in this very early book that the world that you are in, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says to us in these letters, in this letter, what three things we should do as a church, as individuals in that church. He says, you're not of the night, you're not of the darkness, you're children of light, children of the day. And he says in verse 6 and 7 and 8, three things. First of all, he says, let us not sleep. Now, it's an interesting allusion because we sleep at night, don't we? He says, let's not sleep as others do. He said, those in the night, we cannot sleep. We cannot let down our guard. We have to be alert and awake. We have to be a sentinel. We have to be a sentry, a soldier on the edge of the walls, watching, guarding, because Satan and the evil one and the world and the flesh and the devil are all battering against the ramparts, trying to get a foothold within the church and our Christian lives. Let's not sleep. I want to suggest that, not to be overly critical, but suggest that the evangelical church, the Bible-based churches of our country, maybe some assemblies, maybe some assembly leaders, are sleeping, are unaware of the tactics and the wiles and the working of the evil one, how he's trying to gain inroads. I'll just give you one illustration. There is a book that is written. It has sold 800,000 copies. I just want to tell you, it's a lot of copies for a Christian book published by Thomas Nelson, same publisher that publishes Bill McDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary. It is a book that says something like this in one of the early chapters. It says, when I began to speak to people about Christian spirituality, I had to throw away Christianity. It's a book that many young people are reading. It's a book by Don Miller called Blue Like Jazz. It's an emerging church book, and it denies inerrancy. It denies inspiration of Scripture. It mocks those who are serious Bible students. It applauds in some ways drinking and going to bars, casual use of marijuana, many things that we would oppose. It is antagonistic and against conservative Bible-based Christians. And yet, Mr. Miller has been asked to write three more books for Thomas Nelson. You know, I really think that the world is asleep. The evangelical world, it is sold in Lifeway Christian bookstores. You can get it at any Christian bookstore. It is one of the most popular books written in 2003. You say to yourself, how is this possible? How is it possible that Christian bookstores could sell books with these kinds of messages in it? Campus Crusade for Christ has bought 65,000 of them and distributed them on college campuses. How is it possible? The only way is because in verse 6, he says, let us not sleep as others do. Three things he tells us to do here. Let us not sleep. Let us watch. Let us be sober. Twice he says, let us be sober. Let us be sober means let every aspect of our faculties be fully alert and aware to what is going on in the world around us. And a world that is opposed to the gospel, opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the world has hated me, and he says he will hate you also. Now, I don't want to discourage you, but that's just a fact of Scripture. The world is not going to adopt your values or my values or what we believe about the Bible. The Bible is opposed to what the world thinks and believes and stands for. All of its motivations, the Bible goes against those things. We shouldn't be surprised when a teacher in college or a teacher in high school opposes Christian values. He says, let's be aware, let's be sober, let's watch. And then he says in verse 8, let's put on the breastplate of faith, of hope, and the helmet of hope of salvation. So we have the weapons of our warfare. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We, as a soldier, we watch, we are sober, and we do not sleep as we watch as the enemy seeks to attack. And that's the background that we have here in this chapter. Now, I want you to take out your handout, and we want to look at a couple of things. Our time is quickly moving along, and this session will go to 11? Okay. Okay, 10:55. I want to take out your chart, this chart, but first of all, we want to look at this one, the last page. And I think that there is a similarity between Matthew 13, the parables of Matthew 13, which give us an outline, give us a breakdown of stages of the dispensation of grace. I'm not saying that it is a chronological order. I'm not saying that at all. But it gives us a breakdown of kinds of things we can expect, characteristics we can expect in our day, and describes more the professing church and what we call Christendom, the professing church. If you look at this handout, the last one, the parables of Matthew 13 and Revelation, we have some of the names of these churches. Ephesus means desirable. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which means bitter. Pergamos means more properly, probably marriage. Some say elevation because it was built upon the sheer edge of a rock and their slope. It was a high elevation. Thyatira means unweary sacrifice. Sardis means escaping or remnant. And Philadelphia, of course, brotherly love. And Laodicea means the rule of the people. The rule of the people. There is in both of these, more so in Revelation 2 and 3, and I'm not sure I go so completely with that idea, but history, timeline, portraying certain segments of the church age. Pentecost 100 AD, 100 to 315. There are some similarities in these time periods. You're in chapter 1. Why don't you look for a moment why there were men, good and godly men, who believed in this viewpoint. And we too quickly want to cast it aside. And I'm not saying I hold to it 100%. But I want to say that there's a reason why godly men hold this view. It's not because they just thought it seems like a nice thing to do. They had good reason for it. And if you come back with me to chapter 1 and verse 20, he says that these churches, or the stars and the lampstands are a mystery. A New Testament mystery. There were 13 New Testament mysteries. The mystery of godliness and the mystery of the church in Ephesians chapter 5. A number of mysteries, the mysteries of the kingdom, mystery of iniquity in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Mysteries are those things which are not revealed in the Old Testament, but which are now revealed in the New Testament. Angels, it says these are angels, if we take them to be literal angels, were revealed in the Old Testament. In these other mystery doctrines, T. Ernest Wilson has a wonderful book on the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. In all these mystery doctrines, never is the mystery defined. We're going to just go to one of them just to see this. Go to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The mystery is always unfolded in the following verses of that mystery, that contains teaching about that mystery. Now take, for instance, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and verse 16, this picture of the Lord Jesus. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then in the unfolding verses, we have God was manifest in the flesh. In fact, in this whole verse 16, the word Jesus Christ is not even mentioned. We know who he's talking about, don't we? Of course. It's unfolded in the text. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It's not defined. It doesn't say the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. The mystery is unfolded in the text that follows. And this is true of every New Testament doctrine. Mystery doctrine. Now, when we come to Revelation 2 and 3, verse 20, the symbol is defined. The lampstand is a church. A star is an angel. But the mystery is unfolded in the following texts, chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we want to suggest, and I think it's true, there is a deeper meaning. There's a deeper level of understanding than just to these churches, these contemporary churches to each other. There's a deeper level of meaning. And I think that is clear in Scripture. Now, what that deeper meaning is, it may be an unfolding. I think it is an unfolding of the age of grace and of Christendom. To what level we want to go to that, I am not sure. We see similarities between chapter 13 and Revelation 2 and 3. And one of them is how Satan, the tactics of Satan and deception as he seeks to attack the professing church. We see stages of Satan's battle with the church. And sometimes these stages correspond with time periods. Now, just go for a moment with me back to chapter 13 of Matthew. One of the great studies we can be engaged in is a study of the parables. And I'm not sure how often we do that. I wonder that we don't do it often enough. But to even look at these parables, just at the methods of Satan, stages and phases of his attack and deception, and I want to suggest throughout the church age, the method that Satan is working at is deception. His primary tactic is deception. It is interesting, in Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, the disciples said to him, "What will be the sign of the end of the age, sign of your coming?" The first thing that he mentions is deception. I'm just going to read those verses just for a moment with you. 4 and 5, Matthew 24. He says, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" What does he say? Jesus answers and says, "Take heed that no one deceive you." The leading characteristic of the age of grace and the work of Satan is deception. "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." The leading characteristic of our day is deception. Satan is working overtime in that area. And false Christs and false teachers are doing the same. And so we are very foolish, I think, when we think, when we see deception all around us, that we are not on our guard to correspond what we have in 1 Thessalonians 5. Watch, be sober. Do not sleep. Now here in this chapter, we see this, the seed was sowed in the heart. And what happens? Satan comes as a bird and takes that seed out of the heart that was sown in the heart. The next was the parable or the aspect of the parable, the wheat and the tares. The devil comes in a wheat field when the owner is sleeping. And sows darnel, sows tares, and we find out those tares are children of the wicked one. Mixture. He's trying to corrupt the church through mixture, bringing unbelievers into the church. I think the church was as strong as it should be, as holy as it should be, as separate as it should be, and would teach as strong as it should be, as it did in the early church. None dared to join themselves to them. But when they got to be weaker, they joined in. They joined in, and mixture comes in. And today the church is corrupted by mixture, unbelievers having great influence on the church. Martin Luther in his writings, John Calvin in his writings, I'm reading a book now, a little bit about church history. They thought it was normal for unbelievers to be in the church. They wanted this great state church to be able to battle against the great Roman Catholic Church. And they knew they could never do that with a pure church. And they allowed it. They allowed state churches to come in. They'll say that. They'll say that very thing. But the next thing we find is a woman sowing leaven in meal. Corruption not from the outside. Satan bringing unbelievers from the outside. But corruption from inside, permeating, going to the whole thing, to the whole body. We've had many false doctrines, and we've had Roman Catholicism, we've had liberalism, Enlightenment period, all of these things. We see these tactics in different periods of church history during the Age of Grace. Satan attacking in different ways, from inside, from outside, taking the seed out of their hearts. And lastly, we see this monstrosity, the mustard seed, from a seed, a great, great, great body growing, and then error coming in, birds nesting in its wings, in its branches. We're not told the interpretation of that parable. And it's a difficult parable, one of the most difficult parables to interpret. But I think we can look at it, and we can see that it is unnatural growth. I believe Satan is using unnatural growth to bring error in. And I want to suggest the Roman Catholic Church, Lutheranism, the state churches, anytime the church grows so large and says we have to be large. And we see today a similar thing, not quite the state church, but the megachurch being large, large, large. We have one in our town. A pastor was interviewed in a newspaper and he said, I always want to have a large church. And I talked to a friend in our assembly and said, wouldn't it be right to say I want a biblical church? I want a Bible-based church. I want a church that exalts the Lord Jesus. If our goal is to have a large church, there's a lot of ways to do that. And so we see three tactics of Satan down through church history. I think that's part of that underlying message. But I want to look at something just for a moment as we close. We're going to continue this in the next session, a little bit of the overview. But let's go back to chapter 13. Let's go to first Luke 8. We're going to trace through the parable of the sower. And I want to make an application here, and then we're going to stop. Our time is almost up. First, Luke 8, the parable of the sower, I want to suggest to you, is the most important parable we have of the Lord Jesus. It is the only one mentioned in all three of the Gospels. There's no parable in John's Gospel. The word parable is used in John 10, but that is a mistranslation. It should be the idea of comparison, an illustration. But in any event, as we go to Luke, we have one of the first occurrences of the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is the one parable that is detailed, gives the most detail and the longest of all the parables in each of the Gospels. Luke 8, and it speaks about the hard packed down soil. This is the pathway soil, the wayside soil. It's hard packed down, the hardest souls to reach. It's the hard-hearted souls. Now, I'm encouraged by this kind of person. Now, we know hard-hearted people that we're trying to reach. Sometimes they're workmates, sometimes they're friends and relatives. But notice about this person in chapter 8. The seed is sown, and notice as the Lord interprets it, drop down with me, down to verse 12. The wayside soil, hard packed in soil, it says they hear the word. Now, just a little aside on Calvinism. Calvinist says a person is non elect, dead in their trespasses and sins. They're dead. They cannot hear, cannot respond. They have to be elect and regenerated before they can respond to the gospel. Now, look, this is one of the greatest passages that oppose that point of view. Because here's the hardest person. They hear. Not only do they hear, the word finds lodging in their hearts. Next, it says, if Satan did not come and take the seed out of their hearts, what would happen? They would be saved. Now, what I like about that is these hard-hearted ones that we witness to, and I have some that I witnessed to for a long time, they're not miles from salvation, are they? I want to say they're very close. If Satan didn't come and take the seed out of their hearts, they heard there was lodging. Now, how does he do that? Let's go on to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Another account of this parable. Mark chapter 4, it says this. The seed is sown, they heard, lodging in the heart. But it tells us how soon the devil comes and takes that seed out. Each gospel adds more to the parable as far as information. He says what? Immediately he comes. Now this is a great lesson for us involved in any kind of gospel work. We're at Bible camp and we have a great environment. Kids are having a great time. Gospel's preached. We think the devil is miles away, but he is right at that Bible camp. As soon as the seed is sown, he's there taking it out. We have a gospel meeting. We feel the Spirit of God moving. A great message, great song service. People were really singing that particular night. A person is convicted in their hearts. Seed is sown. Satan is there before he's out the back door trying to take that seed out of their hearts. Immediately. But let's go to the Matthew, and we'll stop here. How does he do it? I want to suggest to you that the heart of an unsaved man, when the seed is sown, is sacred ground. And Satan can't go into that heart, somehow take the seed out, somehow supernaturally go in and rip that seed of the gospel. It was sown by the sower, who is the Lord Jesus in these parables, and take it out. He can't go and take it out, but he has a way to take it out. What is that way? That way is told to us in chapter 13. Notice chapter 13, beginning of verse 19. How does he do it? We thought a little while out we would all land on the right answer. How does he do it? Confusion. Misunderstanding. Evolution. My mother was a Catholic. Was raised in a Mormon church. Science proves the Bible wrong, on and on and on and on, and out before they're out the back door. But what about evolution? But what about my father? But what about what my neighbor believes? What about what my grandmother believed? What about before they're out the door, there's confusion. He uses all of that. Before long, he gets home and it's weakened. Notice what it says in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes Satan and takes the seed out of their hearts. The best evangelist is one who can ask a question or two, find out where he's at. About evolution or something else. And be able to answer questions. Knock away those questions. Best evangelist is someone who has a real knowledge, is able to teach the word of God. A Harry Ironside teaching the word of God and evangelizing. He was one of the great evangelists of his day. And other men like that. But notice down as we close with this session, verse 23. Those who were saved. Those who were truly saved. But he that received seed in the good ground was he that hears the word and understands the word. And brings forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Well, over time, let's close in a word of prayer. We'll continue this in our next session. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We pray, Father, this morning that you will bless this time to us, encourage us, teach us, help us to be, help our assemblies that we gather in to be those that honor you. We know that you are exhorting us and encouraging us as we live for you. And so we pray these things and ask this in Jesus' name.